Open up to Acts chapter 21. That's where we're picking it up again this morning in the scriptures. And again, I remind you to try to keep yourself from distraction by, there's things I need to do. Hold on, we'll get it. There we go. Keep yourself from distraction like I'm trying to do right now, so that we can focus on what the Lord would speak to us this morning. Yeah, so Joe put this album out, and it's called "Break to the Break of Dawn," right? Or "Till the Break of Dawn," or I believe. And it's just great. There's four songs, beautifully composed, all by you, I assume, right? Were you playing all the instruments and everything? Yeah, I love that. So it's available out there, beautiful music, wonderful worship, so encourage you to check it out. And I want to remind you of a few other things that I reminded you of Wednesday night, and that's that although our live service here in the sanctuary was canceled and so many other churches have canceled, ministries have been canceled, heaven is not canceled. Life in Christ is not canceled. The peace of God provided to the believer, not canceled. Joy that surpasses expression, not canceled. The agape love of God that he empowers in our lives to be able to be a witness for him, not canceled. Your story of how God got a hold of your life, not canceled. Still a powerful testimony, as we're going to see this morning, of what God is doing. So chapter 21, where we left off, we talked about this idea of hearing from the Lord last week and then also being in his will. So one of the things I mentioned is this: if you're in Christ, you're in his will, because the Lord says wherever you go, he's there with you. And so as you're traveling through life and you're making decisions, the idea is this: you are in the will of God. And the question is, if you look at the will of God as like a circle, and you want to live right in the middle of the circle, that's the best place to be, right in the middle of God's will. If you wander from that middle, there starts to be tension in your life, because you're not exactly following what God has for you. Now, the problem is a lot of Christians get used to that feeling of tension, even an angst towards the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So they find themselves learning how to kick against what God is speaking to them. And the history of their Christian life is like that prodigal son always pushing away from what the Father's will was for him. But in Christ, what happens is we get convicted by the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that when we wander. And God even uses that to teach us to be more dependent upon him as we come back to him and repent. And that's all a part of being inside of the will of God. So God works in us and through us, even if we don't cooperate perfectly. Could you imagine talking about this last week? If God only blessed your life when you got life perfect, well, good luck with that. God desires for us to cooperate with him. And that's when the blessings really happen, when I have this sense of his presence. Lord, I sense you moving and working in my life. And God powerfully uses us when we cooperate with him. As we've talked about many times, faith, that's our response. Our cooperation is faith. Always involves risk. There isn't a time when you don't walk by faith that there isn't an involvement of risk. And so here in our chapter, Paul is risking something. And he starts to understand what that's going to be. He desires to go to Jerusalem. He's seeking the Lord about going to Jerusalem. And all of the believers in the churches that he's visiting are saying, don't go, Paul. The Holy Spirit is telling you you're going to suffer. The Holy Spirit's saying, don't go. Agabus takes the belt and wraps his feet and hands and says, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt if he goes to Jerusalem. And it all comes true because God warned Paul so that Paul knew, if I believe this is your will for my life, Lord, then there's no candy coating it. It's going to be me suffering. And Paul still believed, in light of that severe warning by the Lord, that this was the will of God for him. And I would agree. And so last week, we looked at seven things to remember for the life that will be in the center of the will of God. And I'll just go over them real quick again, just so to make an intro for where we're at. Number one, a surrendered life. You want to have a surrendered life, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Number two, a transformed life. So number one, a surrendered life. Number two, a transformed life. Three, a devoted life. Number four, a life led by peace, the peace of God. Number five, a life that asks for wisdom and walks in wisdom. Number six, a life that is confident that God's in control of everything. And then number seven, a life that is confident that God confirms everything. It's those last two that I think bother people. As a believer, you can be confident that God's in control of everything. Really, Chris? Even viruses? Absolutely. God's in control. When we begin to question the nature and character of God because our circumstances say otherwise, when we question God because of our circumstances, we're no longer responding in faith, but we're beginning to doubt what God has said about who he is. And so we want to be confident in the power of God. He controls everything. And then also God cares about you. He loves you. And he wants to counsel you in what to do. And so God counsels us in everything by the peace of God, by his presence and all of that, the wisdom that he makes available to us. So we're going to pick it up now in verse 15 of chapter 21 in Acts. So Paul has made the decision. He's going to Jerusalem. They've wept over him. They give up trying to convince him not to go. And they all embrace and pray. And so they said, well, the will of the Lord be done, verse 14. And verse 15, and after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. By the way, this guy means, when it says he's an early disciple, it meant that he was one of the first ones that was a born-again Christian and saw the church blooming and all of that. He was an early disciple. So imagine his stories and being able to lodge with him and ask him about things that are that transpired. Beautiful testimony, I'm sure. And then on the following, verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. So they're now in Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do not do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Reveal yourself to us. Lord, you know me. You know my thoughts. You know my feelings. You know the traumas in my life. You know the blessings in each and every one of us. All that we're going through. All that we're concerned about. Lord, I pray that as we go through these next couple passages that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, that we would know that we've heard from you today. Each and every one of us. And Lord, that we would come to you and lay our lives down before you, our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our feelings, everything before you, Lord, trusting, leaning into you by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to get into the other sections this morning as well, but first, so this whole thing, Paul comes to Jerusalem and the church meets with him. And there's a conflict within the early church. All the Jews were getting saved, and now they're hearing about Gentiles getting saved. And so they really didn't know what to do about that. And back in Acts 15, we saw they did what they said here. They wrote a letter to the Gentile churches saying, we're not going to require you to come under the law. We're going to just ask that you consider the Jewish people in your community by staying away from blood and, you know, eating blood, he means, and things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, of course. And they laid those things, those few things out, that this is what's going to protect you as Gentiles in the faith, but not to bring them back under the law. But the Jewish Christians really wrestled with this idea of being under the law of God, not just zealous for the Lord and obeying the law and walking according to the law, but to be under the law. And so there was people that traveled into the churches and bringing this idea of legalism over grace. You're saved by grace, but you've got to really work hard at keeping the law or else. And this conflict continued. So this was the problem in the early church. They were very zealous for the law there in Jerusalem. And so because of this, there was a controversy over Paul's ministry. Stories they'd hear from the mission field. And again, we don't know anything about what that's like today. We don't hear fake news or stories of things that have happened. And then we find out later that the information wasn't accurate. We're protected from that because of technology. Well, seems like it's getting worse with technology. So they heard, I heard somebody tell me once that Paul, so they heard in these stories, they hear that he's a persuasive enemy of the law. That's what they're hearing. Now, these are the Christians that are hearing this. Non-Christians too, but the Christians are hearing this. And so, by the way, it's very hard to remain objective when you are settled in a preconceived idea. You know, you hear something bad about someone. They're a creep. Don't trust them. Guard your wallet if they walk up to you. You meet some, and you believe those things. You have a preconceived idea of who they are. And then what? All of a sudden, you're meeting them, and you're like, oh, hi. There's no evidence but your preconceived idea. It's really hard to just let go of those things and be objective concerning someone. And so Jesus said this, you have to be careful what you hear. And then later he said this, you have to be careful how you hear. I think there are people that struggle with being objective to the revelation of God. They begin to question, how can God be good when I see this? I've heard that God hates people. I've seen Christians hold signs that say God hates people. So therefore, I have an understanding of God being angry and hateful. And then you share Christ with them, and they are no longer objective. You've got to get past those things. Very difficult. It's easier to attack a walled city than it is to win back an offended brother. So once someone has a preconceived idea and their feelings have gotten involved, it's on lockdown for them, and we need wisdom from God on how to get through. And so the church thinks, well, here's what we'll do. Here's the counsel, Paul. We want you to go take a vow so that everyone in Jerusalem sees that you're zealous for the law. Now, it seems like good counsel, doesn't it? That would handle the issue. But it's not dealing with the issue. They just didn't want to deal with the issue because it was so big. There was this conflict of Jewish Christians that were overemphasizing their zealousness to the law, even divisively. They didn't like the fact that Gentiles were getting saved. It was kind of like, well, I guess we can't do anything about that, you know. So as this is going on, they're trying to appease that conflict in the church for the believing Jews over these rumors rather than just dealing with the issue. And so as they act out on this council, it starts a persecution from the unbelieving Jews that we'll see in just a minute. By the way, as we read on here, we're going to see the church doesn't really come to Paul's defense. When the non-believing Jews begin to attack Paul, the church is silent. We don't ever see the church defending Paul publicly in the book of Acts. And you wonder why. Well, there are myriads of Jews who believed, and yet there's no support for Paul. Why is that? Well, when you're conflicted over someone's choices, it's hard to love them. It is. It's hard to love somebody when you're conflicted over their choices. Jesus even said this, if you love those who love you, what different is that than anybody else in the world? Even tax collectors and sinners love those that love them. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you and hate you. Bless them. That's what your Father in heaven does. He blesses the good and the wicked with rain and blessings from heaven. Be like him. And Jesus even said, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that idea of this is what we're called to be like is like the Father who's long-suffering. So I'll just say this for you. If you are in conflict about an issue with someone, maybe it's me. Maybe it's your spouse or your kids or someone you work with or your boss or our president or our Speaker of the House or, you know, whatever. If you are in conflict with someone, don't neglect loving them. Don't allow yourself to make that choice to not love them. Push, as Jesus said, to love even your enemies. There is no boundary there. We are called to love. We are called to forgive. And Paul here, by the way, is sharing with the believing Jews all the stories and the testimony of his life. He's not sharing with the unbelieving Jews yet. It seems like God is stopping that ability for him to go and reason with the non-believing Jews. He just has this ministry to the church. They give him this counsel, and then let's see what happens in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And now when the 7 days were almost ended, so this is a week-long period of him taking this vow with them, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Who are the Jews from Asia? These are the ones that chased Paul from city to city and would rouse up the crowd to attack him. These are the ones that came to Lystra and convinced the town after they thought that maybe he was a god in the flesh. They convinced them to stone Paul and they left him for dead. These are the Jews that harassed him and his people and would just incite crowds. And here they are in Jerusalem and they recognize Paul and they lay hands on him. They get the whole crowd stirred up, crying out, saying this, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And here's the reason they thought that. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. All these men are shaved, so they look a little different. And they're just playing fill in the blank here to rouse up the crowd. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Yikes. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand, right? Motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers." So this whole thing just blows apart. They take Paul. The crowd is whipped up by these same situations in the past where the Jews get everybody riled up, the non-believing Jews, and they begin to beat Paul until the authorities, the Roman authorities, show up and they go, "Okay, you're here now. We'll stop beating them." And they take him away, and the crowd is trying to tear at him while they're coming up the stairs, and the commander realizes he can speak Greek. What? Who are you? Totally doesn't even understand the situation. He just doesn't want to see this riot continue. They were accountable for that. The Roman authority was. And so Paul says, "Can I speak to the crowd?" And they stop everything, and there's this hush because Paul puts his hand up. They didn't have sound systems in that day and age. So if someone wanted to speak, you would just raise your hand and get the attention of everyone, and "I have something to say," and they're interested. And then it goes on to say, because Paul was speaking to them in Hebrew. So he spoke to the commander in Greek, had the conversation. Then he speaks to the crowd in Hebrew, and that really gets their attention, thinking, "Wait, who is this guy?" That crowd mentality, though, you know, it's just knowing clear information, just inflamed and ready to react, and usually wrongly, right, when we react that way. There's many people reacting to our situation today with the COVID-19 in an incorrect manner. By the way, it's all a rumor. There was no run on toilet paper. The stores are full of toilet paper. No, there was a run on toilet paper. So you'd go to the store, there's no wipes, there's no toilet paper, there's no hand sanitizer, because people have stored up for a year in their garages. As we're starting this kindness ministry, right, the email network, that was one of the first requests, is that, "Hey, can someone bring me some toilet paper? I can't get out, I'm high risk, and there's none in the store anymore, so what do I do?" So we were able to bring him toilet paper and the love of Jesus. But isn't that crazy? I don't understand that run on toilet paper. But that's the group mentality. Never ceases to amaze me. And so the Gentile authorities have to rescue Paul from this crowd. By the way, they bind him. Didn't Agabus say, "This is what's going to happen to the man that goes to Jerusalem that owns this belt"? Just fulfilling prophecy. I imagine that Paul right here is saying, "Huh, God told me this was going to happen." So he brought clarity to the commander, and Paul is going to make his defense. What I'd like to do is read the defense that Paul gives. It gets interrupted, and then we'll basically stop right there. Plenty to look at this morning. So Paul raises his hand, everyone's quiet, and Paul begins to speak in Hebrew, and that sends an even greater hush over the whole crowd because they realize we don't even know why we're here. So let's read what Paul says in chapter 22, the first 22 verses. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, a very liked, popular rabbi. His teachings are still quoted even today. And taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way, he's speaking of Christianity, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I held also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, and I love Paul's answer, who are you, Lord? He knew it was the Lord God, but he didn't know who that was. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him, and then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, he's still talking about Jesus talking to him. Then Jesus said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, Gentiles. And then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Now this is interesting. They're deathly quiet, and Paul begins to share his personal testimony of who he was, how he met Jesus, and what happened to him after he met the Lord. And they listened. They listened to his personal testimony. Powerful. By the way, he makes it very clear at the beginning of this section how zealous he was for the law and is for the law, devout to the law, even to the point of persecuting the church. And he always lists that law up in his testimony to remove that conflict that's being said about him, mentioning Ananias, who was zealous for the law. But then he met Jesus in a vision, and Jesus gave him direction, and he's simply obeying God. We don't know if this is the full text. This is just written for us. He could have, in that testimony, shared the gospel. He implied the cross and the resurrection because they knew Jesus had died on the cross and was buried. And there was the story that he had risen from the dead. And so he's saying, Jesus came to me, meaning Jesus did die and has risen from the dead. But we don't see him rehearsing those events. He's just sharing his personal testimony. By the way, personal testimony, very powerful. It's not so much about having the right answer, by the way, when you get to share your testimony, but introducing them to the one who has all the answers. I've heard marvelous arguments presented arrogantly by Christians without love, defeating the arguments of atheists that even have sent them away speechless and angry, but I have never seen those atheists on that day repent and be saved. They just simply go away embarrassed and angry and frustrated. Salvation comes by grace through faith in the gospel. By the way, I have seen atheists turn to Jesus time and time again, having been drawn by the Spirit of God in the message of God through a person of God who's sharing the truth of God in love. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Jesus testifies of himself. In the actual message of the gospel, in the evidence, the apologetics concerning the gospel and the story of the cross and the resurrection, the scriptures, all of that, Jesus testifies to himself, and he testifies of himself through believers. But Jesus is fully capable of testifying of himself to people. We see this a lot in Islam, even today. Bashir Muhammad, he was with Al-Qaeda, found the Lord Jesus in a vision, came to the Lord. A former ISIS executioner, they've actually kept his name anonymous, but he called a hotline because Jesus showed up in his life and he wanted to know who this Jesus was, but he wasn't going to tell them who he was. He just says, I'm an ISIS executioner and I need Jesus. And they prayed with him on the phone that day on a TV show, I think in Lebanon, to receive Christ. And of course, we know our friend Cal in the West Bank terrorized Jews, suffered at the hands of the nation of Israel torture because of what he did. And then he met Jesus, and Jesus told him, I'm the one that heals you. He gave his life to Christ, met our good missionary friend, and the rest is history. Some of us have been able to sit with Cal and talk with him, an amazing testimony. Musab Hassan Yosef, the son of Hamas, is the book that he's written about how he came to Christ and realized this is it. This is totally different than what I was raised in, and ended up working with Israel covertly and stopping a lot of the terrorism that was going on there, saved a lot of lives, and then wrote this book glorifying Jesus for his life. Dreams, visions, missionaries are sent. And then there's these experts that decide they're going to defeat Christianity. You know, the individuals that say, you know what, this is it. I'm going to do the research so I can give the answer to all these foolish Christians about why the faith means nothing and why there's nothing to what they say about evidence of Scripture and the resurrection and everything. People like C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell with his book, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Lee Strobel and his book, The Case for Christ, and then a myriad of other case for books from Lee Strobel. He was an editor for a newspaper in Chicago, right? And he did all kinds of research to expose corruption and, you know, false information. And he said, I'm going to uproot Christianity. And what led to that was his conclusion that the evidence was overwhelmingly true for the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And he wrote the book, The Case for Christ. J. Warner Wallace, down in Los Angeles, he's a cold case CSI guy, you know, he would come in and look at everything, a case that they could not solve, and he would put together the evidence and come up and solve cold case murders, and he decided he was going to prove that Christianity was false. He ended up writing the book, Cold Case Christianity, a powerful evidence for the gospel because the evidence is so clearly there. So Jesus testifies of himself sometimes in miraculous dreams and visions, sometimes by simply the evidence for the gospel, and sometimes simply by hearing the gospel through others. Well, this evidence, when C.S. Lewis was searching it out, and I have a couple personal testimonies that I always bring up. One of them is C.S. Lewis, of course, back in the early 1900s. He was going to prove that Christianity was false. And in his book, Surprised by Joy, he says this, you must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen College, Oxford, actually. Night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt down perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. God showed up in C.S. Lewis's life, that brilliant man. And so for Lewis, he said, God is a lion who goes in search of a man, hunts him down, and then embraces him. And I agree, that's what God does. That's what he does. Jesus testifies through our lives. Your personal testimony doesn't have to be immense. It can just simply be how you came to Christ, powerfully used by God in the lives of those around you. It's a lingering witness, I believe. The other testimony that has gripped my attention over the years is a man named Arthur Katz. He was a renowned atheist and a professor at Berkeley University. He loved confusing Christians and talking them out of the faith and watching them just realized how foolish it's been to be a believer. He prided himself on that. He could talk anybody out of faith because he was an atheist and he knew the truth. And he was having a midlife crisis, had left Berkeley and was pilgrimaging through Europe on his way to Israel. He is a Jewish man. He wanted to see the nation of Israel as well. And so he's on a train in Germany, had started dating this girl that he had gotten involved with. And he figured he could quickly confound her faith. And so he asked again in his book, he writes this, he asked her, what makes you think that your Jesus is any different from all the other religions in the world? And he just started that conversation with her knowing that he could talk her out of the faith. And that young woman responded and said, because Jesus is God, he is love, and he lives in my heart. And that so confounded him and stayed with him and tormented him that he finally surrendered his life to Jesus Christ and began to preach the gospel. He's written many books, and his book, The Spirit of Truth, on page 67, concerning that passage in John 14:6 that says, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says this, God has dropped a plumb line down from heaven. Absolute truth, absolute righteousness, and absolute love. That plumb line is Jesus himself. He goes on to say, the universe does not approximately hold together because God is not an approximate God. Jesus is not approximately the way, the truth, and the life. But he goes on to say, that is why the Redeemer is not very popular. He is absolutely holy and true and terribly inconvenient. But the spirit of this age perverts its prefers its truth without teeth, harmless, docile, to be used when convenient and then put quietly back in its place. It prefers the grayness. One young, cute gal in his life simply said, well, Jesus is the Lord God, and he's love, and he lives inside my life, my heart. And the brilliant atheist crumbled because of the relationship that was being brought to his attention. And again, I think that hound of heaven, that great lion, as C.S. Lewis says, hunted down Arthur Katz, got a hold of him, and embraced his life. See, I remember when I gave my life to Jesus, I was 17. I'd already ruined my life in drugs and really horrible stuff. But when I gave my life to Christ, see, something happened. Christians had met with me, told me about Jesus, and I blew them off. They were stupid. Albert from my high school, I remember his face to this day. He would tell me that Jesus loves me and that he was praying for me. And I'd roll my eyes and go, such a nice guy. It's too bad that he's deceived. And then I pursued these Eastern religions because I was on a true pursuit of who God really is, rejected the Christianity that I grew up with. And all these Christians that came to me, all the times that God showed up in my life, I had completely missed God in all of it until that day I gave my life to Christ. When I gave my life to Christ, that Tuesday, February 28th, 1981, I believe that's the day. It's a Tuesday. I said, yes, Jesus, you win. He showed up. I gave my life to him. And you know what? I immediately saw, oh, that was you in Albert. That was you when I was looking up as a young boy at all those trees and birds and thinking God owned trees and birds, and God gave me that testimony of his presence on that day. I missed it. I missed it in Albert. I missed it in so many other places. But when I gave my life to Christ, the light came on, and I, in my past, saw, oh, Lord, that was you I was rejecting. This is that lingering witness that we have of Christ to those around us. And it's true. You tell someone a quick testimony of how you gave your life to Christ, and guess what? Jesus latches on in your testimony, and they leave saying, oh, stupid Christian, and then they walk away, and guess who goes with them? Jesus. And your testimony of your life in Christ lingers and begins to work on them. By the way, back to our story. This is occurring. Paul's sharing his story. And he's basically saying, I met God, I met the Lord, and it's Jesus. And as they're listening, he mentions this, the Gentiles, that the Lord God is going to send Paul to minister to the Gentiles. And when they hear that, it's over. Take him away. He's not fit to live. This was the real issue for the Jewish people. They had this holier-than-thou attitude. I want you to see this. We're not going to go long this morning, but a few more minutes. We're going to actually go short compared to what we normally do on Sundays, so hang in there. It's in Isaiah, if you want to turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 65. If you're all comfortable there, great. Just write this down. Isaiah 65, we're going to look at 5 verses, 1 through 5. I want you to see, this is God's complaint toward his people. God says this in Isaiah 65, verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name, and I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Now, so what he's saying is, it's the Gentiles that are coming to me, not my people, not the Jews. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, the Jewish people, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, all those things that were not allowed in the law. But verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, because we don't have the virus and you do. No, that's not what it says. Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. He goes on to lay some curses on the people of Israel. They live in total rebellion against God, but then they treat others this way. I'm more holy than you, so you stay away from me because I'm more holier than you. It's called the holier than thou conflict. So even if they got right with God in these other areas and got rid of their idols, this is the big one that God points out in verse 5. You're still guilty of this. You're hypocrisy. You condemn others and think that you're better than them. All through Jewish history, not all Jewish people, obviously, but that crowd mentality was a separatist mentality against the Gentile nations around them. So the Jewish people held to themselves and believed God loved them more than the Gentiles. They believed they were the ones that were going to go to heaven and all the Gentiles were going to go to hell. And that God hated them. The only reason for them was to keep hell hot, were some of the thoughts of the Jewish day at this time with Paul. And so as Paul brings up the Gentiles, they fall apart. Forget persuading Jews out of the law. He's including Gentiles. That's it. And that became the real issue for them. It was exposed, I believe, by the Spirit of God through Paul's testimony. This is the block in their lives and in their culture at this time. They will not let go of their prejudices and their presuppositions concerning the Jewish people. When Jesus came on the scene, he went back to his hometown in Nazareth, got up in the synagogue, read Isaiah 61, which speaks of the coming of the Messiah, preaching the gospel, releasing the captives and all of that, proclaiming the day of the Lord. He closes the scroll and said, "This is fulfilled in your presence." They knew that Jesus was proclaiming to be the Messiah, and they listen, and they listen. And they're thinking, what are these gracious words that he's saying, the authority that he's demanding right now? And they were enthralled with his words. But then Jesus, in those passages, Luke and others, he said this, "You're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. But I'll tell you this, there were a lot of widows in Israel when God fed that one widow that wasn't a Jew. It was a Gentile widow that God fed. And there were many lepers in Israel when God healed Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy." You see, that was the one that got healed of leprosy in the Old Testament. The only one that is recorded being healed of leprosy was a Gentile. So Jesus is saying this, God loves Gentiles. And they say, that's it. So Jesus says, "I'm the Messiah. I'm here today. It's fulfilled in your presence." And they're going, wow, amazing. And God loves Gentiles. Get him out of here. They took him to the edge of the cliff to throw him over the side. They were so done with Jesus. And he hides from them and escapes them to where they didn't know what even was going on. Because God loves Gentiles. That's why they rejected Jesus. Church, just remember this. That's why they had a problem with Jesus, is because Jesus said that God loved and cared for Gentiles. It's hard to break through when we have prejudices, when we have a preconceived idea about what God thinks of someone. Still happens today. So the wisdom here for us as a fellowship is this: identify the blocks, identify the walls in our society, and then use wisdom from God. I think some Christians they see the conflict. They see that there are those that are being rejected by the church, and so they run after them, but not with the wisdom from heaven. They do it in their own strength. Jesus never condoned or endorsed someone's sin. He always called them to himself and to the Lord. Go and sin no more would be the command. And so Jesus loved the sinners, loved tax collectors, and he would eat with them, and he would be gracious to them, and he would invite them to life in God. Never endorsing their lifestyle choices, though. It was always a call of repentance and love. And that's where we need wisdom from God. You know who Jesus had the least tolerance for? The self-righteous, the religiously proud. Especially when it manifested itself in the opposite of faith and love. So how is the Lord speaking through you right now? We come to him in the spirit and in truth, and he calls us to speak the truth in love. Who is in your life right now that God loves and calls out to and is drawing to himself that you have a problem loving and sharing the truth in love with? Who is it? Chris, I'll go share with anybody, but don't ask me to call them. I'm not going to even pray for them. Guess what? If you don't surrender these things to the Lord and seek him for a change of heart and direction, you will never respond correctly to the way God wants you to respond to them. We must come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm wrestling with this one. Lord, give me your love. Let me see them through your eyes. Lord, I forgive them in your presence and lay it out before the Lord. And then just simply share your story. That's really the key. That's what people want to hear, is the genuine story of how you came to Christ. So real quickly, these are the three elements. We've already talked about it. This is what we saw Paul do. Here's who I was before I met Jesus. That's the first thing we share when we share our personal testimony. Secondly, explain how you came to Christ. And thirdly, who you are now in Christ. If you share that with someone, oh, I used to be an idiot, Eastern religions and drugs and junk, and I just thought I was so cool rejecting Christ for a greater understanding of God and the Eastern religions. And then I went to church with my buddy, and I felt like I had to go, and all of a sudden Jesus showed up, and I realized, oh, Lord, it's you. You're the Lord God. And ever since then, I've had peace and joy and strength in his presence. And his truth has washed my heart and my life. That's a personal testimony. And it's powerful. It gets in and it sticks with people. And it stays. And God begins to do a work. If you're rejected, fine. Just take the rejection. But know this. God will continue to work in their lives. And our witness of Jesus lingers in their lives. Now, if you're listening today and you want to know Jesus, you want to see Jesus. Chris, I want to know Jesus. I want to see him. I want to understand how he changes lives. Then all you do is just say, Lord, prove yourself to me. Show me who you are. Show me how much you love me. I am a sinner and I need you to save me. And guess what God does? He saves you. He simply comes and proves himself faithful and strong to you. And his love empowers your life. His truth cleanses your mind and your heart. And you find yourself on a new path. Path in Christ. Life in Christ. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have the evidence of these things. Lord, that even someone as powerful as Paul's testimony was, as soon as he brought something up that they disagreed with, they just pushed him away. You didn't allow him to continue to minister there in Israel. We see that you call him to continue to witness to the churches, all the epistles that he's going to write in this season of his life and his testimony, even in Rome and to Caesar Nero. Lord, we have all the stories. We know you used him powerfully. Work in our lives, Lord. Use us powerfully.